the cave. I suppose all of us end up in the cave from time to time. We read of the cave that I'm talking about here in 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. This chapter tells us that Elijah, when he was running from Jezebel, spent the night in a cave, and literally the original language says, the cave. The cave of darkness. The cave of depression. The cave of despair. The cave of dissatisfaction. As I said, we all end up in the cave from time to time. The story of how Elijah ended up in the cave and how God got him out of the cave is found here in 1 Kings 19. And let's read the entire chapter together as we begin this morning. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he, that is God, said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. The cave. Since most of us find ourselves from time to time in this cave of darkness and despair, there is great value in understanding how Elijah came to be in this cave. James chapter 5 states that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that our experience in regard to the cave is very much like his experience. Even more valuable is to understand how God brought Elijah out of that cave. Now, this morning, we will only have time to understand how Elijah got into the cave, but Lord willing, on a future Sunday, we'll see how God coaxed him out. There are five factors that led Elijah into the cave. We find the first actually in the preceding chapter, 1 Kings 18. I would have loved to have been able to read 1 Kings 18 and 19 before this message, but we just don't have time. But there in chapter 18, we find factor number one. Elijah was physically drained. Elijah was physically exhausted. Now, 1 Kings 18 is one of those stories that all of us remember from Sunday school. In fact, I think a few years ago, we even had this story in Good News Club. It's the story of Elijah's contest with the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah sought to wipe out the worship of the false god Baal once and for all in Israel, by challenging those 450 prophets to a contest on the top of Mount Carmel after Ahab, the king, had called all of the people of Israel to the top of that mountain. Now, the contest took this form. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You set up your altar and put your sacrifice on it, and I'll set up my altar and put my sacrifice on it, and we'll see which God answers by sending fire to consume the sacrifice." Now, this contest before all of the people of Israel took all day. Elijah gave the 450 prophets of Baal a sporting chance. I mean, they had all afternoon. They cried out to Baal all day, and Elijah mocked and jeered them. I would have loved to have seen it. And then in the evening, it was Elijah's turn. And the true and living God indeed answered with fire from heaven that consumed not just the sacrifice, but the entire altar. Now, I think all of us can imagine how physically draining that kind of a public contest before the people, the citizens of your nation would be. How many of you saw the final testimony of Judge Kavanaugh a week or two ago? I don't know what you think of Justice Kavanaugh. That's not fodder for us this morning, but that testimony was excruciating. to watch a man whose entire existence hung in the balance as he was questioned by those who obviously wanted to destroy him. Elijah was in that kind of a situation. There was nobody there that day on his side except the Lord God. Can you imagine how physically exhausting that day would be? Just from the nature of the occasion. But it didn't end there. Having won the contest, Elijah called for the execution of these 450 false prophets of Baal. Now, how many of you guys here have ever executed somebody with a sword? Okay, I'm glad to hear that. But can you imagine? Can you imagine killing one man with a sword? Elijah led in the execution of 450 men. But it didn't end there. Elijah then went to face off with his nemesis. It's a great word. To face off with King Ahab, to try to impress upon him just what had happened there on the top of Mount Carmel, to try to get Ahab to repent and to lead the nation in revival. And I don't think Ahab wanted to talk to Elijah. Because it said in order for Elijah to be able to talk to Ahab, he had to run beside his chariot for 20 miles while he went back to Jezreel. I would have liked to have seen that too. And Elijah wasn't a young man at this point. Now you put all of that together, and you get a picture of complete physical and perhaps mental exhaustion. By the time this day was over, Elijah was ready to keel over from hunger and thirst and just sheer exhaustion. And that is the physical condition of Elijah when he starts toward the cave. You can write it down. Physical exhaustion will push any human being toward discouragement and depression and even despair. It is often the first step. You see, the Bible does not picture us as spirits that have a body or as bodies that have a spirit. We talked about this last Sunday a little bit in the second service. The Bible portrays us as body-spirit unities. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the fact that when the spirit leaves the body, that is an unnatural state. It uses the word unclothed, the word naked, to describe that state. God created us as body-spirit unities. And what that means is that there is an impact that my bodily condition has upon my spiritual condition. Now, this is something that science and medicine cannot plumb. And it's something that the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about. But the fact remains that because we are a body-spirit unity, when we are physically exhausted, when we are physically in pain, when we have not gotten the sleep that we ought to get, when we have not gotten the right kind of food, when we are sick, that impacts us spiritually. And many of us pay very little attention to this because we assume it has nothing to do with our spiritual lives, and we are dead wrong. I just learned this week that you students can stay up all night now. You can do whatever you want. When I was a student, if you weren't in bed by 11 o'clock, they had this big mallet, and they brought it, and so no longer are you being babysat now to say you have to go to bed at 11 o'clock. You have to get the rest you need. When I went to Bob Jones University, they fed you. You didn't feed yourself. They fed you. They put, this is what you're eating today. This is what you're eating for breakfast. This is what you're eating for lunch. This is what you're eating for dinner. You guys, you can choose anything you want. You can eat pizza every day. I don't get that. But the rest of you adults here, you're not any better off, are you? Oftentimes, we just don't pay attention to this stuff. We assume that it has no real connection to our spiritual lives, and that is not true. Getting the right amount of sleep and the right kind of food and making sure that we are not sick or headed toward being sick, that oftentimes is the first thing we can do to keep ourselves out of the cave. But many of us are not paying attention. Related to this first factor is factor number two. Elijah was in the valley after the mountaintop. Elijah was in the valley after the mountaintop. Oftentimes when we're on the mountaintop, we expend a great deal of energy. And so these first two factors are related. But being in the valley after the mountaintop really has more to do with psychology than it does with our physiology. Now, many of us have discovered an axiom about this world that we live in. And we find it true in many different areas. And that is that after the mountaintop, inevitably comes the valley. After the day, inevitably comes the night. Some of you know I like to body surf. That's why I like to go to the ocean for vacation. I have a lot of ballast. Helps me to float. Don't have any problem. The worst thing about body surfing, though, is you get out there to where you need to be and you have to wait for exactly the right wave. And that means that waves are crashing over you. And one of the things that you learn is after a big giant wave crashes over you, there's always a trough that follows that's about down to your knees. Time after time, big wave trough, big wave trough. That's the way life is, folks. Big wave trough, big wave trough. You can write it down. Day follows night. Valley follows the mountaintop. This is the way life works. Well, Elijah was caught in this cycle. He had literally had a mountaintop experience. I have to wonder if we don't get the phrase mountaintop experience by what happened to Elijah on Mount Carmel. He had literally had a mountaintop experience. Victory in the most public forum. Victory on the issue closest to his heart, the idolatry of his nation. And Elijah was riding the crest of a wave, but he was not prepared for when that wave dropped him. He was not prepared literally for what would happen to him when he came down off of that mountaintop. Remember, Elijah served during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, perhaps the most extravagantly wicked rulers Israel had seen. And yet, Elijah's personal mission in life was to lead the nation of Israel to revival. And with the events on Mount Carmel, he thought he had finally succeeded in his mission in life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine thinking that you had finally succeeded in your mission in life? Look back with me at chapter 18, the end of chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. This is Elijah's prayer at the end of the contest. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Notice that last phrase, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. In Elijah's heart, God's victory on Mount Carmel meant that revival was going to take place in the nation. I have to wonder if Elijah even thought that Jezebel, the wicked queen responsible for much of Israel's idolatry, would be overthrown just like her prophets. Or perhaps Elijah expected, after he lectured Ahab for 20 miles back to Jezreel, that he was going to go right into the castle, the palace, and he was going to let Jezebel have it and tell her what was what and lead the nation to revival like many kings before him had. But then came the valley. We read what happened next right here in chapter 19 and verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those prophets by tomorrow about this time. Elijah had to face up to the fact that Ahab's heart had not been changed. That he did not go back and stand up to his wife. That she continued to champion the idolatry of Baal. And he was unprepared for reality. He came down from the mountaintop, and that fantasy world that he had built was dashed to pieces. And it gave him a huge push toward the cave. Now, James chapter 5 says that Elisha is a man who has a nature like ours. Elisha's not the only one who gets up on the mountaintop and is not prepared to come back down to the valley and face reality. There are people, this is a description of their life. They're on the mountaintop and they have this emotional, psychological high, and they are never prepared, no matter how many times it happens, they are never prepared for what happens when they come down and they have to face the reality of the valley. And I'm talking to some of you, and this is a description of your life. If I could chart your life, it's just like this. And you're never ready for what inevitably happens in the valley. You're never ready for what happens when the wave drops you on the beach. And because of that, you often end up in the cave. As we move on here through 1 Kings 19, we come to the next factor. Notice verse 3. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Notice that last phrase. Elijah left his servant there. Factor number three, Elijah isolated himself from strengthening relationships. Now, Elijah no doubt had good reasons in his mind for leaving his servant behind. I mean, he was running for his life after all. It's probable that he told himself that he did not want to needlessly endanger the life of his servant. Legend has it, this is not scripture, but legend has it that his servant was the son of the widow of Zarephath. The boy that he had brought back to life many years before. And so he did not want to endanger that human life that meant more to him than any other. Or perhaps he thought that dragging his servant with him would only make that trek more difficult. After all, Elijah had run from Ahab before. He knew what it was to be on the run. He remembered how God had had to feed him by means of the ravens. By means of the widow and the jar of oil that never was exhausted. And perhaps he thought, I don't need to multiply the difficulty of this by two. Or perhaps he told himself that he needed to be alone with God. I actually believe this comes closest to the heart of the matter. You see, he ended up at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, called the Mountain of God here in verse 8. This was the mountain in which God appeared to Israel. It's where God communicated with Moses. This is the place where God showed himself to the 70 elders of Israel, and they were not destroyed. This is the place where God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and showed him his glory. And so it makes sense to me that Elijah went to this mountain, to this place where God revealed himself so that he could be alone with God. But whatever his reasons, Elijah made a bad mistake. He cut himself off from human relationships at the very moment he needed them most. In fact, after wandering around for 40 days in the wilderness all alone, what did he say to himself? Look with me here at verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. Elijah dramatically felt that aloneness, and he himself had caused it. Now again, Elijah's actions here are by no means uncommon. I find that very often when folk are headed toward discouragement and depression, that is the very moment that they think it best not to be with God's people. Like Elijah, they may think that they have a handful of good reasons for isolating themselves, but in reality, they are making a bad mistake and they are hurtling themselves toward the cave. The most pointed verse in the Bible about church attendance is found in Hebrews 10:25, where we read, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another." This is a place of encouragement. This is a place where the one another's happen, where we love one another and support one another and encourage one another. And so when we are in the valley, when we sense that we are headed toward the cave, when depression and disappointment and discouragement are coming on, that is not the time to cut ourselves off from the very people who can minister to us and support us and encourage us. And then as we continue on here in 1 Kings 19 to verse 4, we encounter factor number 4. Elijah indulged in self-pity. Elijah indulged in self-pity. Let's read verse 4 again together. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now, the first thing that I want you to notice is that Elijah's self-pity took the form of prayer. Isn't that interesting? You see, it's possible to worry in prayer. It's certainly possible to pity yourself in prayer. Just because we're praying does not mean that we're thinking correctly or that our hearts are right. Now, there are two marks that identify self-pity, and we see them both demonstrated here in verse 4 in Elijah's case. First of all, self-pity is focused on self. That's why we call it self-pity. I mean, notice the three phrases here that Elijah used in his prayer. It is enough. A couple of the modern translations give this a better rendering, I think. I have had enough. It's all about me. And I have had enough. Then he says, take my life. Again, it's all about me. My life's not worth living. And I love the last one. I'm no better than my father's. Now, by father's, I take him to mean the prophets that had gone before him. And I'm not sure where Elijah got the idea that he had to be better than the prophets that had gone before him. But basically he said, because I am not better than the prophets that have gone before me, I'm ready to quit, take my life. Listen, when I get in the frame of mind where I am the only person that I can really see, where everything is self-focused, then I know I am headed toward the cave. And the same thing applies to every one of us. I have met Christians that no matter how often you called them to focus on the bigness of God, on His mercies and His providence and His wisdom, they end up focused back on themselves in short order. No matter how often you encourage them to be focused on others and to serve them in love, they end up right back where they were, focused on themselves. And Christians like that spend a lot of time in the cave. And then there's a second mark of self-pity. Self-pity always distorts reality. I want you to think realistically about the situation that Elijah was in, and then compare that to how Elijah was perceiving the situation. Now, Elijah had just prayed down fire from heaven. How many of you have ever prayed down fire from heaven? I mean, I actually sat this morning and tried to imagine what that looked like. Can you imagine being in this condition after that just happening? Elijah had just prayed for rain after 3.5 years of drought, and it rained. Any of you ever pray like that? He had just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal before all Israel. He was the hero of the entire nation. Now, Jezebel was a stinker. But do you really think that she could have made good on her threat? I don't think so. The guys that would have carried out the threat, they were already dead. Elijah had already made sure of that. Rather, I think Jezebel knew that after what had taken place on the top of Mount Carmel, she was rather powerless, and she really had only one card in her hand, and she played it, and that was to threaten. She knew she couldn't destroy him, but maybe she could threaten him out of the country, and guess what? It worked! Do you get it? When we are seeing through the spectacles of self-pity, we don't see reality. Elijah was looking through the spectacles of self-pity, and to him Jezebel looked huge and God looked little. You ever put on somebody else's glasses? Elijah had the wrong glasses on. Now, if Elijah had been thinking like, say, David, he would have taken himself by the scruff of the neck and given himself a good shake and then given himself a good talking to. Oh, my soul within me, why art thou cast down? Hope in God. Jezebel's nothing. God's in control. But hear me, it is impossible to focus on God and to focus on yourself at the same time. You can't look through a scope at two directions at once. Either you will take that scope and look down like a microscope and you will magnify the size of your problems, or you will take that scope and look up like a telescope and magnify your God. But you can't do both at once. Self-pity ensures which direction we look and which end of the scope we're looking in. And it ensures that we will always be closer and closer to the cave. Now, I come to my last point by reading between the lines a little bit, but I believe that this is true through the length and breadth of this story, even though I can't point you to a particular verse. Factor number 5, Elijah was mishandling anger. Yeah, I may be reading between the lines, but it seems to me that throughout this story, Elijah was hurting. I don't see how anybody could disagree with me in coming to that conclusion. Read Elijah's words in verse 4. Read Elijah's words in verse 10. They are filled with hurt. And what is the natural human reaction to hurt? Men, you're working on a project, you're driving a nail, and you hit your thumb with that hammer. What is your natural reaction? To sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, right? You ladies, you got a big pot of water on the stove, and you're boiling water for some spaghetti or for, you know, some potatoes, and some of that boiling water splashes out onto your hand. Is that when you decide to sing a praise chorus? No. What happens? What happens? You get angry. I mean, it's like we all have this little button. And when things like that happen, it pushes that button and it's just automatic. So this is the first part of the equation. Elijah was hurting, and pain, hurting, causes anger. Now, here's the last part of this equation. The part that I don't actually find here in Scripture. Often anger is the genesis of depression. I believe that one of the reasons that Elijah wanted to get alone with God at Mount Horeb, I'm not sure he even realized this, but I think Elijah wanted to have some alone time with God so he could express his anger. And that anger was the genesis of the depression that took him into the cave. You know, when people come to me with depression, one of the first things I ask them to do is to go back to when it started and to say, what were you angry about? What hurt you at that point and caused you to be angry? And in many cases, that depression springs, it could be years and years before, from unresolved anger over pain that was caused in some way. Some of you are in the cave this morning with Elijah. You're in the dark. You're in discouragement. You're in depression. And these five factors, as well as others, no doubt, have conducted you there. But you don't need to stay there. You don't need to stay there. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come unto me, come out of the cave, and I will give you rest. Now, I need to tell you, in order to come to Christ out of the cave, you've got to turn your back on the factors that put you there in the first place. You may need to change the way you're treating your body. You may need to change the way you are addressing the inevitable valleys that follow the emotional highs in your life. You may need to confess and forsake self-pity as a core habit in your manner of thinking. You may need to confess and forsake anger. You see, there's a reason that I framed this message in terms of five factors that conduct us toward the cave. You see, while these factors lead toward the cave, they cannot force us into the cave. No, we do that ourselves. We put ourselves in the cave by how we respond to these factors in our lives. You've heard the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, these factors can lead us to the cave, but they cannot force us into the cave. We are the only ones that can put ourselves in the cave. And so we are the ones who can conduct ourselves out of the cave by responding to the Lord Jesus when he says, "Come unto me. Come unto me. I can give you rest. I can take care of this." Will you come to Christ this morning? Not for salvation, or maybe for salvation from the cave. With the grace and the strength that he offers, you can begin to address these factors correctly in your life, and you can stay out of the cave. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? There are Christians here this morning who need to confess, "Lord, I'm in the cave," or "I'm about to be in the cave." And you need to make some decisions about some things. You need to repent. That's the biblical word. You need to change some things. And Jesus could give you the grace and help to do that. "Come unto me," he says, "and I will give you rest. I will give you what you need to bring you out of the cave." Will you go to Jesus this morning? I can't help you, but Jesus can. You confess, you repent, you seek Jesus.